If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Esther, chapter 4. Esther, chapter 4. And let us begin at verse 10. We have in this particular section the tremendous challenge that God, through Mordecai, brought to Esther when the opportunity came for her to be the instrument in the saving of her people. Again, Esther spoke unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, saying, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that our hearts will be extremely open, our minds eager, our hearts anxious. And we pray, our matchless Christ, that thy words shall come to us with very personal challenge. We pray, Lord, that we shall not listen with the deadness of familiarity with spiritual truth, but we pray that somehow we shall be intense. And we ask our wonderful Lord that thy Holy Spirit will penetrate us, to thrill us, and to change us. May this be a high hour of privilege. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. When the people of Israel were threatened with the possibility of massacre by their captors, the Persians, somewhere around 536 B.C., this was the challenge to Esther from God through Mordecai. Though a Jewess, she had become queen to a Gentile king, a very famous king, Xerxes. And she found herself in that very interesting position where she alone could exert an influence that might save her people from genocide. She knew, however, that her personal intervention in behalf of her people could very well be the signing of her own death warrant. And so she faltered and she excused herself. She dallied with the momentous responsibility. And then, as we just read in the scripture, knowing that to make an appearance in the presence of the king without invitation, the caprice of the king was such that he could put her to death, or for that matter, anyone else who came uninvited into his presence. And so she said, I have not been called unto the king, lo, these 30 days. It was then that Mordecai said to Esther, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall a relief come and a deliverance, but it will come from another place. And then evidently speaking prophetically, he said, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. After further prayer and contemplation, Esther sent word back to Mordecai and said, I go unto the king, and if I perish, I perish. It is the conviction of my heart. And God's challenge to us today is as compelling, as irresistible, as critical, as crucial as his call to Esther at this particular time when the people of Israel were in such jeopardy. The late ex-president and General Eisenhower said, I would give this warning, the nations of the world are own included, with its unprecedented wealth and unlimited natural resources, cannot survive materially unless redeemed spiritually. Then interestingly, he said, To succeed in our quest for righteousness, we must, in St. Paul's luminous phrase, put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Someone, I believe, has very rightly said, ours is a declining culture sagging out of orbit, a civilization sinking like a meteor in the night, a generation that has lost its reason. And I am convinced that those of us who profess the dynamic of the Christian faith are not even in the smallest measure appreciating the opportunity of the moment in which we're living. Sometimes my heart aches when I think of our inability and our failure to really capitalize on the uniqueness of the situation. In the last sermon that the mighty Joseph Parker ever preached, he said, as long as the Church of Jesus Christ is one of many institutions, she will have a little day and die, and that'll be the end of it. But as soon as she gets the Spirit of Jesus Christ, until the world thinks that she's gone stark mad, then at last we'll be on the high road to capture this planet for Jesus Christ. It is interesting that from the day of Pentecost on through three centuries of Christian endeavor, we follow those early Christians principally by the blaze of an amazing compassion. And I'm sure it can be said without danger of contradiction that this white-hot compassion was the dominant factor in their startling success. And wherever and whenever this God-given compassion has possessed Christianity, old frontiers have been pushed back to new horizons, and the grace of God has made an advance in the hearts of men. But whenever this compassion has been a low ebb, then immediately Christian effort moves with the drag of paralysis. Blood that ceases to flow coagulates, and coagulation always means death. And of course, when we talk about compassion in the Christian sense, we're talking about it in the most exalted expression that's ever known. Because compassion in the Christian sense is a heart aflame with the matchless love of the living Christ. The seal, for example, on Adam Clark's grave is a candle burned down into the socket, and underneath are written the words, in living for others, I myself am burned away. David Livingston literally burned out his life that he might overthrow the nefarious slave trade and that he might root in the tremendous message of the transforming power of Jesus Christ, the dynamic message of the cross. I often think about the fact that it was Aristotle who made the statement, no genius is without some admixture of madness. And when we think about it, it was not Erasmus who was the learned and the polished and at the same time the vacillating, but on the other hand, it was rough, yearning, burning Martin Luther that made Germany the cradle of the Protestant Reformation. And I agree with C. Leslie Miller when he says, something is wrong with the evangelical church. It's lost its great compassion for souls, its concern for those who are lost. It glories in its orthodoxy and conservative theology, but often it's a dead orthodoxy and a robot type of theology. Seated comfortably in the rocking chair, it earnestly sings, "Rescue the perishing," in beautiful harmony, but with dry eyes. Its voice reminds the sea from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down that ere such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown. And then he says, may I shock you by saying that the greatest need of the evangelical church is not the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is ever available. But the power of the Holy Spirit cannot manifest himself or operate until there is created the only field in which the Holy Spirit is effective. The power of the Holy Spirit to multiply the loaves and the fishes was demonstrated only after the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ was moved with compassion because he saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. And there isn't any more pitiable sight than shepherdless sheep. It was a transformed and compassionate Peter that gave to the lame man the gift of health and of movement. In fact, every apostolic and every dynamic miracle and declaration of the gospel was born in a human heart that was filled with this amazing compassion. And I believe that this is one of the great, tremendous virtues that the evangelical church has so largely lost. I sense this in the spirit that many people have, in their attitudes, in their criticalness. A great preacher by the name of Miller asked an aging surgeon friend of his, "Doctor, you ever worry about the time when your fingers will lose their skill?" The physician paused a few moments and then he replied, "No, Pastor, but I do confess that at times I worry that the day will come when I no longer am identified and feel the suffering of my patients." Of course, we're seeing in the world in which we live today a frightening result of a kind of isolation that does not want to become involved emotionally. Incident after incident could be related where seemingly unfeeling spectators have stood by and watched someone being criminally assaulted, even murdered. We can never forget, for example, how 28-year-old Catherine Genovese was stabbed to death on a quiet, clean, residential street. Police reported that 38 neighbors heard her cries for help. 18-year-old Olga Romero, nude and ravaged and bleeding because she had been raped and beaten, fled from her attacker to the threshold of a Bronx office building. A crowd of 40 were attracted by her cry. The young girl was so embarrassed, and yet not a soul made a move to even clothe her until a policeman arrived. A crowd that stood silent and immobile. At the same time, in Atlantic City, 2 9-year-old boys drowned while a concerned spectator who had plunged into the waters was making a rescue attempt, unfortunately one that failed, but he said the enigma of it was that in the terrible struggle in which he was engaged in attempting to rescue the two boys, he noticed there were 50 spectators or so standing along the edge of the wharf. An editorial bitterly indicting all of us suggests that if the reaction of these onlookers provide any true reflection of a national attitude, then we are becoming a very callous, chicken-hearted, immoral people. And the word that so frequently seems to be coming through in these incidents is the word involved. People frequently told the police they just didn't want to get involved. I think it can be said that in the Christless world, this becomes a fairly consistent attitude with greed and with selfishness. But for those who have come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, such an attitude should not be improbable, it should be impossible. And if there is ever going to be, and please God that there shall be, and that it will begin here with us, if there's going to be a great grassroots spiritual recrudescence, if there's going to be a tremendous awakening, then God's people must possess anew the inflammatory touch of early Christianity, and we must be willing. More than that, we must anxiously get involved. We must begin to really care about people. Not with the hypocrisy of tokenism, but with genuineness and Christian love. Only then will our religion, to use the classical definition, be alive and alert and imperial and imperative. And this, of course, is not merely a fervor for members. It will be a tremendous living extension of the love of Christ through us to all that we can possibly reach. And increasingly, I am aware, and I know that you are too, that this is true evangelism. This is where the fire really burns. And if the people of God are not Experiencing this inflammatory touch, they will soon be shivering in the impotency of their own growing despair. Said Gordon Jake, in a Los Angeles General Hospital on June the 1st, 1926, was born an unwanted, illegitimate baby girl. Both her maternal grandparents and her mother were committed to mental institutions. Their uncle killed himself. Her father died in a motorcycle accident 3 years after her birth. During her mother's stay in an asylum, she was farmed out to 12 sets of foster parents. Two families were fanatics. One gave her empty whiskey bottles to play with instead of dolls. When she was a tiny infant, she was put out by her mother to board for $25 a month with a family of people who lived in a semi-rural, semi-slum outskirt area in Los Angeles. These people were fanatics. She was a normal baby, bright and happy, but when she was 2 years old, she suffered a severe trauma. A demented woman neighbor attempted to smother her with a pillow and almost succeeded before she was caught and dragged away. When the little girl was 8 years old, her mother had a nervous collapse and was taken to a state hospital, and the little girl was sent to an orphanage for 2 years. Wearing a uniform she said she detested, they had to drag me by force. I hated the place, was the way she expressed it. At 11, she went to live with a guardian, a friend of her mother's, who couldn't afford to keep her. In the next 5 years, the little girl was buffeted back and forth from family to family. And all, she lived in 12 homes, every one of them below the poverty line. Once she lived in a drought area with a big family whose members all bathed once a week in the same tub of water. When she was 16, she married the first time. Two successive marriages, divorces followed in the next 12 years. She died at the age of 36, August the 5th, 1962, from a lethal dose of sleeping pills. After several unsuccessful suicide attempts in previous years. But the way that Norma Jean, alias Marilyn Monroe, expressed it to a friend shortly before her death was, "What I have needed in a confused sort of way was not success, but salvation." Evidently, her search was for a meaningful life, for something that had authenticity and purpose. But it ended dismally in a dead-end street. Perhaps someone could have built a bridge of friendship into her life. Who knows? All about us are people needing the transforming love of Christ, and the agonizing struggle to transmit that love is not the task of the social worker. In the world to which we must move out, there will always be those whose hands we evidently do not see. And the horrible possibility is that we can be in the midst of tremendous need and not even be aware of it. With this evident lack of compassion, it's no wonder that Christianity is in retreat on most of the continents of the world. In fact, we rejoice in some of the great missionary epics, for example, such as I've been reading about in Indonesia. But nevertheless, it's true that Christian growth is no longer keeping pace with population increase. In fact, not even in the United States. The church must evangelize now not for conquest, but for survival, for existence. And so communism is not our greatest peril. A compassionless ministry and a complacent church are 100,000 times worse. And we must never forget that vital Christianity was born in a blood-red earnestness, a burning enthusiasm, a divine madness, and the speed of its onward march was always paced by the intense heat of its burning heart. It is the general feeling everywhere that the world is now preparing for the greatest war of history, a highly mechanized, technical, scientific war where slaughter and death and devastation will be so wholesale that to contemplate it staggers the imagination. It appears that ecologically, eugenically, morally, spiritually, we are getting into a vortex of extinction, which of course means to those of us who believe in the great propositional revelation of God that a divine intervention must be very, very close. In his book, The Predicament of Modern Man, Dr. Trueblood says the awful truth is that our wisdom about ends does not match our ingenuity about means. And this situation, if it continues, is sufficient to destroy us. Because at the moment of history when the technological conditions for the oneness of the globe have finally appeared, we are woefully lacking in the moral conditions that are required if this situation is to be a blessing. Actually, it's produced a situation far more evil than any man has formerly known. Because of an increasing lack of moral direction, what might have become a blessing becomes a terrible curse, and the predicament of modern man is that he has built up a complex civilization, but he may lose it because in the proud hour of his achievement, he has so largely lost or never developed those inner resources that are necessary to keep a possible boon from becoming a terrible calamity. And then Dr. Trueblood makes the point that the problem with man is a spiritual problem. And unless that problem is solved, civilization will fail. To put it tersely, and in my words, what Dr. Trueblood is saying is that man is smart and he is wicked. And that is a specious combination. Man has demonstrated himself to be in the prostitution of his genius, both depraved and ruthless, and we are losing the spiritual foundation of our culture, and we are in disintegration. And our moral act today is basically because the Christian ethic, the Christian faith, has lost its grip on society. In 1946, the late ex-President Truman said, "If the world is long to survive the gigantic power which man has acquired through atomic energy, it must be matched by a spiritual strength of greater magnitude, because all mankind now stands in the doorway to destruction. This is the supreme opportunity for the church to accomplish a moral and spiritual awakening, because no other agency can do it." And then said the president, "Unless it's done, we're headed for the disaster we deserve." And then very wistfully he said, "Oh, for an Isaiah or a St. Paul to reawaken a sick world to its moral responsibility." Henry Watterson, the distinguished editor of the Louisville Courier Journal, said, "If the world is to be saved from destruction," and he's thinking about all of the threats of our biosphere, including war, "it will be saved alone by the Christian religion." Isn't it interesting that so many men who have been anti-Christian, feverishly so, have now come to realize that the Christian ethic is the last and only hope for man? In other words, what these people are saying is that the future of the world today is largely in the hands of those of us who profess the Christian faith. So, with this compassion as our motivation, let me suggest to you right out of my heart that the answer of the challenge of our time is, first of all, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the inhumanated God invading the stream of human history to save lost man. And the message of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be presented through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. You see, the church's weapon is its message. It is an imperial, imperative, supernatural, saving message. And actually, the only real possession of the church is its message, its dogma. That's all it had in the beginning. Its message was the greatest, the most blessed news the world had ever heard. Because it offered the possibility of redemption. And indeed, succinctly stated, the message of God to man is found in the few words of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, the great, tremendous message of the holy book is that man is worth saving, that he is still in the image of God, that he is not mere protoplasm. Everything without that possible redemptive message is a pile of chaff in a cyclone. And we're recognizing that man is out of fellowship with God. And as long as man is out of fellowship with God, as long as that perpendicular relationship does not exist, then there can only be chaos and confusion and death in the horizontal experience of man with man. And so in the message of God in the person of Jesus Christ are words of reconciliation and words of life. And that's what our Lord was speaking about when he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They are alive. They pulsate. They throb. They compel. They penetrate. They transform. And you take away that message. You take away the great, tremendous, redemptive message of the great revelation God has given to man, and the church has lost its right to exist. Obliterate that message with form or ceremony or institutionalism, and the potent life-saving institution of the centuries is out of business. On the other hand, let that message live and make contact with the hearts of men, and you may destroy every building and strip the church of its numbers and rob it of its influence, but it will still possess the sine qua non, the essential thing, the one thing needed to bring a world of lost men redeemed and transformed back into the arms of a loving God. Some of our young people are recognizing that the true church has the last message for the last age, the most longed for message of the human soul, and the only actual good news that's left in a war-weary, sin-mad, blood-drenched earth. Because, you see, that message contains the pulse beat and the heart throb, the travail, the tears of the Son of God in his great, yearning, burning, compassionate love for lost humanity. Now, the church doesn't fail when it sticks to its task and its message. Go ye into all the world and preach the good news. The whole of Scotland was moved toward God by the proclamation of this message through the mighty John Knox. The wicked Queen Mary trembled when he prayed, shook when he preached, and in his study in High Street in Edinburgh, written the words, still to be seen, carved into his desk, "I am in the place where conscience bids me speak the truth." And the truth he referred to was the revelatory truth of God. Therefore, the truth I speak impugneth whoso list. He had a message. He had a message of hope, a message of redemption, a message of transformation. And he preached until the power of God moved Scotland, until the zephyrs of spiritual revival blew across the highlands and the heather, until the life of God began to flow into the dying world. It was all about him. Oh, God, forgive us in an hour like this if we bottleneck the message of life to a dying world, because our Lord said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Secondly, the Christian's answer to the challenge of our time is that by this message, man experiences a new birth. Indeed, that makes new men for a new world. The mystery of the new birth is the reason for the existence of Christianity. This is the climactic, dramatic metamorphosis which Christianity alone purports to accomplish. This is the answer of the cry of man, wherever we find him, for a better life. This is the infusion of the germ seed of a new order of God consciousness. This is the miraculous in Christianity, and this is to be the great essential of our preaching. This invasion is to be the result of our persuasion. The most famous historian of our day, Professor Toynbee, says the conclusion of the whole matter seems to be this: we shall never succeed in establishing a political order which is the necessary framework for our disorganized world unless there is a change of heart. And then, interestingly, Toynbee quotes Ezekiel and uses the very words our Lord used in the dialogue of John 3 with Nicodemus. He says, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." You remember that Jesus said he knew all men needed, not that any should testify of men, because he knew what was in man. And in his judgment, in his divine judgment, our Lord said concerning man, ye must, and it's in the imperative, be born again. And so the possibility of this spiritual birth is our answer. It is our answer to all the problems that plague us, from immorality to drug addiction. It's the heart washing that will defeat the brainwashing technique of planned psychology and philosophy. This is the very genius of our message, because it releases a divine catalyst which never ceases to produce a divine drama of alteration. It's a chain reaction of experience that seeks universality, because every transformed life has in it the seed to transform other lives. The living meet the dead and the dead live. And this catalysis is initiated by as simple and as beautiful thing as a witness. And so those of us who preach are first of all witnesses, because we must preach out of the unimpeachable laboratory of our own experience. And by the way, we should always remember that the church exists for the edification of itself. That's the reason for the church. And then we're to reach out and bring others in. The objective in the church is to compile case histories in what we could call a clinic of regeneration. We're to create a spiritual maternity ward in which there's the constant cry of new life. Someone has expressed that God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. The apostle said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. This marvelous thing we call conversion is nothing less than the invasion of the human soul by God's incorrigible and transforming love. And from heaven's point of view, what happens is more glorious than the blazing dawn of creation's morning. And as I've said to you so many times, you can sum up the whole responsibility of the church in two words: to edify and evangelize, to reach and to teach. And when you've said that, you've said it all. Lastly, the Christian's answer to our time then is a militant church with a program contemporary to the hour and the moment in which we're living, but anchored deep and solid in the rock of ages. The only answer to nuclear power is moral power, and we in the 20th century have inherited a morality specifically revealed to us in the content of this great revelation and in the person of Jesus Christ. How interesting it is that, and enigmatical, that we are willing to spend billions of dollars to put two men on the moon, and yet it does not occur to us that we need to pay an equal price for its success, without which all our missile effort in its ultimate effect can only be catastrophic, and that is the restoration of Christian faith and Christian morality. And so, beloved, a militant church is uncompromising in its stand for the great basic doctrines of Christian revelation, the plenary inspiration of the Scripture, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his virgin birth and in his deity, his vicarious death on the cross for the world's sin, his literal physical resurrection from the dead, the truth of his personal return, and the fact that men are brought into permanent relationship with God solely and only through faith in him. A militant church abhors apostasy and will not fellowship with darkness. But most of all, a militant church is clothed with the power of the Holy Spirit and recognizes that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. And nothing will transform the church and give it vision and make it move and purify its atmosphere like the recognition of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. His power will begin to flow from life to life until the church becomes a great, tremendous, throbbing powerhouse of spiritual purpose instead of a sanitarium for spiritual cripples. The promise is, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Our positive contribution is that we can build such a church for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, let me just say this. Years ago, I read a story I've never forgotten. There was a little church that was on the Jersey coast of Britain, very small, seated maybe 100 people. But it was a beautiful little church. It was white and had a lovely spire that pierced the sky. It was a resort area, and so it was only in the summertime that people came in any numbers. And then, unfortunately, the little church burned to the ground. The three men who were the trustees met together, and they decided that, after all, attendance had fallen off and there wasn't sufficient support to have even a minister on a regular basis, and so they decided that probably would be in the best interest not to rebuild the church. And just about the time they had made that decision, they received an invitation to meet with the representatives of the Bureau of Navigation of the British Admiralty. Meeting with these men, they were told, we have to rebuild this church. Don't worry about how it will be done because the government will build it. And it will be built on the specifications exactly as they were. Because, you see, this little white church with its spire piercing the sky is on every navigational map in the world. And if it's not there, some ship seeking a landmark could very possibly wind up on the terrible crags and rocks of the Jersey coast. And so the church was rebuilt. And so the church of our Lord Jesus Christ through the ages has led men out of sin and darkness and confusion into forgiveness and life and light, and certainly by pointing them to the living Christ. And that, beloved, is our task. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we are so grateful that thou hast once again permitted us to meet together as a body of people who love thee. And how we pray that something glorious will happen in this place, something beyond any human ability to bring about. Oh, how we pray that there will develop within this body such a sense of thy presence, such a unitedness, such a oneness, that truly the prayer that thou hast prayed will be answered, that we might be one in thee. And O our gracious Lord, we pray that with singleness of vision and purpose we shall see not only our own community, but a world in darkness. That we shall recognize that we have to our community and our nation and our world a unique, a tremendous responsibility. For we are to reach that world for thee. And oh, how we pray that we might harness every possible and conceivable endeavor, and that we might substantiate in every way we can every effort to fulfill command thou hast given to us. For we know the marching orders of the church are go. And then there is the promise, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the consummation of the ages. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are